Let's again pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, now as we break forth with the bread of life, we look to you, Heavenly Father, to feed us with it. For your Spirit that dwells in each one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ, Lord, may we be open and receptive to what he has to tell us today. And we thank you for that. And again, Heavenly Father, I pray for myself that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight, and that I might be submitted to you, that you would have complete control of my thoughts and my words. And I thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I must admit that where my sermon started out about a week ago and where it ended up today is vastly different. And so we were going to originally, in my mind, talk about how we live the Christian life today. But before we actually do that, I think it's very important that we really understand where we get our information from. And so as Donnie talked a little bit, it's amazing how his studies on Sunday morning coincide with what I preach on. Over and over again, he covers a lot of groundwork for me. And from the fall of the human race into sin, God has been unfolding and making known and executing his plan for redemption. Satan has polluted, so to speak, the human race. And he deceived the woman in the garden to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she gave it to her husband, and he knowingly took part in that. And through him, sin entered the world. And as Paul teaches us, and death passed upon all men, in that we all sinned. And so God, in his revelation here, it's a revelation of the grace and mercy of God for the redemption of mankind. And I want to say, I have this a little later in my sermon, but I want to say right now, I believe that this is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God in the original writings. And we have a translation here that conveys that truth to us in a language we can understand, because most of us are not going to take the time to learn Greek and Hebrew and a little Aramaic and spend the years and years of deep study to truly understand all the nuances and all of the colloquialisms and all of the metaphors and all of that are in that language. And so we thank God for the revelation he's left us concerning this. It is a marvelous revelation of mercy and grace manifested in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that needs to become very paramount in our thinking. That this whole Bible, from the very beginning, after sin entered the world, is a revelation how God was going to, even though it's not made known early, how he was going to redeem the world through his sinless Son. And so it is a progressive unfolding of that redemption. And this salvation, initially, we know about all these little stories. Like my wife said, before she was saved, before she had trusted Jesus Christ personally for her own salvation, she knew all about Jonah and the whale. She knew all about Noah and the flood, Daniel and the lion's den. All of those stories, but they were just sort of isolated narratives, and she didn't really see any connection between all those stories. They are connected. They all are examples for us in certain ways. But what I would like to point out is that God had a plan, and he is still today executing that plan exactly the way that he has laid it out. What is sad to say, the vast majority of people today that are involved with their Bibles have a very vague picture of that plan. And one of the most important parts of this plan to understand where we are today is to understand about the nation of Israel, about the call of Abraham, and all of those things that tied into that. But I would like to ask you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but I want you to answer this question sincerely in your own mind right now. Do you really believe that God created Adam and Eve? Because that's one of the most continuous attacks against the veracity of the Bible. The attack that the evolution people would try to have us believe. Do you really believe that there was a flood over all the earth? Because that's what the Bible says. Do you really believe that Daniel was thrown into a fiery furnace? The Bible says that. So what you have to answer first and foremost for yourself, are you going to accept this as the inspired Word of God? And if you are, then you're not going to argue against me. You're going to argue against what this says, because that's what I'm going to share with you today. And it won't be anything of my own. And so it becomes very critical that for the early part, after sin entered the world, we see God dealing with the entire human race. And then I'll just talk you through this quickly. We go through this regularly, but for some of you it may be new. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls one man. And you can take notes on this if you want to. You can talk to me later if you want to, however you want to do it. But I would encourage you to get these things in your mind. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham," Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country." And from that point on in your scripture, and if you have a Bible with you right now, I encourage you to do this. Keep your finger in Genesis 12, 1. You people with those fancy new machines won't get the impression of all this important stuff. But put your finger in there with chapter 12, and then find Acts chapter 9 in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, and get a hold of all that material. Right there it is in my Bible. That's how big it is. I do this quite regularly here. All of this portion of Scripture is written about Abraham and his offspring, his children. All of that. Now, I have a lot of helps and stuff in my Bible. Actually, the rest of my Bible only goes a little further. This is pretty close to it. Let me just get it here. Right here. That's the other part of the Bible. Now, this over here is what happened in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. But the point I want to make is that God dealt with his chosen people in this section of Scripture. And this includes all of the Gospels. Now, technically, after the crucifixion of Christ, God's still dealing with Israel. We Gentiles were given over by God to ourselves sometime just prior to the call of Abram. Our parents, if none of us have Jewish origins, our parents were Gentiles. And God let us go. We didn't want anything to do with him. We didn't want to retain him in our knowledge. And so God let us go, and we became the heathen. And then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons became the children of Israel. And God was dealing with that group of people from that time on. And that's so important to understand. Now, again, I want to say that all of this is God's Word. But we need to approach it with that understanding. If we don't, we are continually confused, and many people see all kinds of contradictions in the Word of God because they do not see that important point. And so all the teaching here was that salvation will come to the human race. God remained faithful all the way through all of this, in spite of the sinfulness of man, in spite of the sinfulness of his own chosen people. God remained faithful, and he made all kinds of promises to his chosen people. And they rebelled and rebelled, and then God told them, I'll send you a Messiah, I'll send you a king. He will deliver you from the oppression of these Gentiles. He will provide salvation for you, and he will provide salvation for the Gentiles. That's all in this body of truth. But it was not talking about what is happening in the world today. That was another body of truth that we will get to. But let's talk right now about this portion of Scripture. In this portion of Scripture, it's dealing with what is known as a Jew. I'm just amazed at, you can go to so many people today and say, what is the difference between a Jew and a Gentile? And most of them will have almost no idea. And yet the Bible, over and over again, talks about there is a Jewish group and there's a Gentile group, and they're fighting each other at times, and then all of a sudden it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one. Well, when did that come into effect? It talks about give offense to no man, Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God. Really, we need to know our Bibles. You need to study them. I'm going to encourage you to read some of the portions of Scripture that I'm going to address today, because I don't have time to address it all. But it is so important to understand what God was doing with Israel. But now let's look a little bit about what God was going to do. They knew that this salvation would come through their Messiah, the sinless Son of God, who is going to take on flesh. And then he's going to die for their sin. That's what they were told. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, he shall save his people from their sin. And Paul tells us he was a minister of the circumcision. Paul tells us he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. That is not you. Jesus Christ himself said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. Those are very restrictive statements. And people right away say, oh no, he came for us. Well, we know that now, but that was not in that big hunk of Scripture that I held up for you. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, of what the Apostle Paul says, of whom I am chief. We all know that he came into this world to die for us, apart from Israel. But that wasn't known when that was happening. He was the Messiah of Israel when he died on that cross. It's only with a later revelation, which is identified in the Bible as the mystery, that we find out now that we Gentiles can have a relationship with God solely by grace through faith. And it has nothing to do with all the rituals and religious ceremonies of the Jews. And yet a lot of people are caught up in all of that. That revealed plan was interrupted. There was no indication in all of the Bible that God was going to do what he did and is still doing today. That he was going to send his Son back after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The Lord Jesus came back and struck down the Apostle Paul and gave him a message to take to the Gentiles. It's a different message, yet there's a lot of common truth in all that happened to Israel and what we have. It's similar, but it's not the same. And so God's always been gracious. He's always been merciful. He's always been faithful, but he's been faithful to a certain group on a certain time under a certain divine arrangement or covenant. To us today, we're not under an ordained or designed covenant. We're under part of a promise and something that he promised before he ever created the world. Before the Bible was ever written, God made a promise, and we're living in that time today, but it wasn't revealed. And so we have a part today, the part of the plan of redemption that we call the mystery, which simply means the secret. And I'll give you some verses. You can write them down because we're not going to take the time to look at them all. But I will quote one from memory, I guess. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel," that's the Apostle Paul. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that had been hid from ages past." The revelation that the Apostle Paul was given to take to the world, to take to the Gentiles who'd been left to themselves for over 2,000 years, is the gospel of the grace of God. And it cannot be found any place in the Bible apart from the revelation that was given to Paul. And this message is so glorious, it's so magnificent, that it had to be kept a secret. It's amazing when I share some of these verses, a lot of times you'll see people go like, "Boy, I never knew that was there." And it's right there in the Word of God. If you believe that there was a Noah, if you believe there was a Garden of Eden, if you believe there was a Daniel, and all those things are true, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And he's not lying today. And yet many people don't really believe what they read. They read it. I've even had people say, "Everything you say is right there in the Bible, but I don't believe it." Then you cannot say that you believe God is telling the truth. Because God's saying it, I'm not. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, or the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom." Now listen to this next phrase. "Which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God had kept something secret that Paul is speaking about. And yet God ordained it from before the beginning of the world unto our glory. It's all about what he has done for us. And then let's look at the next verse. "This marvelous message that Paul speaks of, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." As Donnie pointed out this morning, Satan, since sometime, I believe, shortly after his creation by God, he was Lucifer then, he wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be the top man. He wanted his throne above God. And he was the one that, since God created man, has tried continuously to divert, destroy, to do anything he can to mess up God's plan for the human race. And we know about the sin in the garden, but throughout the scriptures, we could, again, that's why it's so glorious to read the scriptures. You can go through and see Satan's attack on the human race continually. And then when God sent Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world, Satan didn't know about the secret. He knew all about the scriptures, this big hunk of scripture here, that God was going to send his son, and that Israel could be redeemed through this son, the Messiah, and that the Gentiles could come in. And Satan was going to mess that up, he thought. And so he got men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they did that, Satan thought, I've messed that plan up. But Peter preached to Israel again, and he said, the things that have happened by the very plan of God. This is just the way God planned it. And now if you'll repent, Israel, if you'll repent of crucifying our Messiah, God will send him back. And then all of this big body of truth that we've been told about, all the promises God has made to us, will come true. And they still wouldn't repent. They still wouldn't admit and submit themselves to the truth of God's word. Some believed, and they were the ones that were preaching. Peter and the apostles and those that believed, what were they looking for? Were they looking to go to heaven? That's not what they were promised here. They were promised that we will have an eternal kingdom here on earth. And David, through his line, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we will have an earthly kingdom. We will again be restored and be the preeminent nation on the earth. We will be a nation of priests ministering the gifts of God to the rest of the world, which would be the Gentiles. And so all about Gentile salvation was no secret. All about having their kingdom here on earth, that's what they were looking for. When you start to understand these things, the Bible just starts to open up with glorious truth for you. And that's why it's so important to understand them. So let's look at some of the things that just overwhelm me. Again, I want to emphasize, I believe all of this is true. But to approach the Bible, you must understand that it's not written, everything is not written directly to us. It's all for us for various purposes, but it's not all written to us or about us. And so let's look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. A lot of people say, well, you guys are so focused on Paul's message that we just will tear out the rest of our Bible. That's not true at all. That's just a statement of ignorance, both ignorance about what we preach and teach, and ignorance about what the Word teaches. So let's look here at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired or is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect. And that doesn't mean without sin or anything. It means that he may be mature, that he may come to completion, so to speak, that he will have all the tools he needs to be spiritually mature, and also thoroughly furnished or thoroughly prepared unto all good works. And so that's the purpose of the Word of God. And it's all God's Word. Again, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So what do we use the Scriptures for? Well, we use it for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. Now these things were our examples. Paul's talking about things that the Jewish people, the children of God, the Israelites, did. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he goes on to say, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Remember the fiery serpent that would come into their camp and bite them, and they had to lift one up and on a tree, so to speak, and look to him to be delivered from that. And then it goes on to say, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And that word admonition means they are written to bring it to our mind, to put it in our mind, so we know about these things. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. For us living today, the full revelation of God has been given to us. And we have all the information that we are ever going to get as far as in this life. And so I believe wholeheartedly that all of this is very valuable, very profitable, that it's all the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. But I also, at the same time, believe that we must do a couple of things as we approach this revelation. And Paul makes it very clear. We must approve things that are excellent. And we also must rightly divide the word of truth. Open your Bibles again, or turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now this is one of the struggles that we have with translations. The King James Version, I believe, is a very accurate translation, but sometimes it uses words that don't really fit the way we talk today, and so it's a little hard to understand what is intended. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. What it really is saying is that you may test the things that differ. That's what that sentence means. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that, let's look at verse 9 here. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. To have that knowledge and that ability to judge, you must test the things that differ. You must be able to see that, well, this says this over here. Now, that's certainly different than what it says over here. A lot of people have in their own minds, in their own worldly wisdom, not having the Spirit of God to cause them to persevere and continue, have thrown out their search for truth, so to speak. Because they say, well, here it says this is the way it is. Over here it says this is the way it is, and they are not the same. They can't be reconciled. Yes, they can be. But it is in this, what we're doing here, the next statement. We must rightly divide the word of truth. We must realize that a lot of things that are said to Israel and their body of truth and their hope. And a lot of things are said to the Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ, for our hope. And we have different bodies of truth. We have different instructions. We have a different relationship with our God than Israel ever had. And so let's look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Before we go there, let me finish that verse, because I got so caught up in testing the things that differ. That ye may be sincere. And that means unpolluted. That you may be pure. That there's no mixture in you. When you test the things that differ, I don't know how many of you watch Les Feldick, but he often talks about blenderizing the Scriptures. When you blenderize the Scriptures, you pollute it. You do not test the things that differ. They can stand on their own merit and on their own truth. But when you put the two together, you mix it and you are no longer sincere. Not that your heart isn't desirous, but you either have not been taught correctly or you are trusting in your own wisdom rather than what the Word of God says. And so it will not allow for mixture like that. If you are going to test the things that differ, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. That says, study, which means make every effort to show thyself approved unto God. Now, again, it's important to understand how you're going to do that. And Paul explains it right here. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly understanding that there's a big portion of Scripture, the vast majority of the Bible, is written about the earth and the program that God has designed for His chosen people, Israel. And then there's a portion of Scripture about the church, the body of Christ, and their heavenly hope, and they're different. That is rightly dividing the word of truth. When you don't see that, you are going to, I can tell you, labor in confusion and misunderstanding and doubt. But once you will embrace what the Scriptures teach, you will see clearly God's dealing with Israel, God's dealing with primarily the Gentiles, but the church, the body of Christ. We have a heavenly hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're looking for our Savior to come and to catch us off the earth, to take us to be with Him in heaven. When you start to see those things and embrace them, then when you hear somebody preach about, I go to prepare, in my Father's house there are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, that when I come again, that you might be with me. Well, where are they going to be with Him? Are they going to be with Him in heaven on streets of gold? No. They're going to be with Him here on earth in their kingdom and in their holy city here on earth for all eternity. That's when you start to see the differences. And when you start to see that, it just starts to build your faith. Because I have a friend, he said that until he started to see these truths, his Bible was filled with question marks. And by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God, he was very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. But he had all kinds of things, particularly in the Gospels. He had question marks by him. And in the book of Acts, he had question marks. And as he had an opportunity to hear the Word of God rightly divided, he said it was unbelievable. He could just start crossing out the question marks. And that's what it is when you start to cut straight the Word of God. That word, rightly divide, means to cut straight. It's a compound word, orthotomeo, I think it is, orthomateo, tomeo, I don't remember. But ortho, like we were just talking with my daughter the other day about orthodontics. We happened to rent from an orthodontist, and he straightened all our kids' teeth at a nice cost. But fortunately, he did cut us a little slack in that. But that's the word ortho, is straight. And then tomeo, I think it is, or mateo, I can't remember, means to cut. And that's what we need to do. We need to approach this Word of God in a very precise, analytical way, trusting the Spirit of God to teach us what's true for us today. And so this morning, I'd like to look at some passages. That was our introduction. This morning, I would like to look at some passages from the Jewish Scriptures, from that big hunk, about what God has done, what God did back there, and how important it was. The history of the children of Israel is replete with evidence that God was directing their path. Over and over again. When you read it, you just start to see it over and over again how God was doing it, even though they didn't know it. Remember what Joseph said? This is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible for me. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, when they were down in Egypt, and Joseph knew who they were, and then they discovered who Joseph was, their brother, the one that they were going to even kill, maybe. But then they said, oh, don't do that. We'll just sell him. And they sold him into slavery. And now he's the second highest ranking person in all of Egypt. And they were fearful that, boy, he's going to get his revenge now. And so they tell him they were afraid of him. And he said, you meant it for evil. What you were doing was coming from your heart. And you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I believe that's true yet today. No matter what's going on in your life, you may not understand it, but we have the assurance of God's Word that He's working all things together for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. And we may never figure out how in the world could that be working for good. We don't have to figure it out. We need to believe it by faith. Because God said it, and it's impossible for God to lie. So whatever is transpiring in your life right now, God's working in it for good. And He works all things after the counsels of His own will. So we can rest in that. He's got under control. It's not about me and my life and how important I am to everybody or anything like that, or how important I am to myself. The real issue is God is all in all. He's a sovereign God, and He's the one that matters. And so I submit myself to Him, saying, Lord, whatever You want, I trust in You for it. And so the history of Israel is just full of seeing how God, in spite of their hard-heartedness, their stiff-neckedness, their rebellion, their ignorance, God is still faithful in it all. And so let's quickly look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. Now here's what's so important. As we read these verses, He's not talking to us. Who is He talking to? The children of Israel. And so we need to keep things in their context. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant. Now, we can make an application out of that. But this is Moses talking to Israel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says them, that keeps His covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Deuteronomy basically amounts to the second law. The law was given in Exodus, and now they're about ready to go into the promised land, and so the law is being reiterated again to them. And He's reminding them once more that He is their God. This, we can learn a lot from this, but we were never as Gentiles. Let me say this. The Gentiles never were under the law. Never. That shows you, again, and of course, God's got it all worked out, but the teaching of the Ten Commandments is fine, but it doesn't belong as a doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, for how we live, because it has been misunderstood and misapplied. Most, I think, I don't know if it's fair to say most, but many, many people today believe that the law was given to gain a standing before God. That there's 10 commandments in school, even with the dumbing down, now about 50% is passing, I guess. So if I can just sort of figure out a way in which I figure I can do 50% of these commandments, I'll be okay. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with the church, the body of Christ. It never had anything to do with Israel. The law was given to show Israel that they were sinful, to show Israel that they could not live up to God's standard. And that's how they were confused. Remember when they came to Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain and God talked to him, and Moses came back down. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. He came back down, told the children of Israel, here's what the Lord our God says. And he told them a couple of general things. And how did Israel respond? Whatever the Lord says, we will do. They didn't understand the devastation that sin had brought into the world. They didn't understand their own depravity. They didn't understand that 2,000 years later, it's less than that now, 1,500 years later, they are going to crucify God in the flesh. And yet in their ignorance and human pride, they're saying, whatever you want, God will do. Today, and this is just a little bit of preview of maybe Lord willing next week's message, today, believers in Jesus Christ are saying the same thing. When I was first saved, in my naivety and my ignorance, I was saying, all right, God, you got the best man for the job. Whatever you want from me, I'll do it for you. I'll do this. I'm going to be great. I'm going to be a great preacher. I'm going to be doing this. It was all about what I can do for God. No, it's only what God does for us that's ever going to amount to anything. Well, it's only what, and this is the message next week, it's only what God does through us that will amount to anything. He uses human beings as the agency of His will and purpose in the world. But it is God, just like in the Old Testament, we're going to see it here in just a second if we ever get there, that we're going to see that it was God that did it all the time. And Israel, in their pride and their blindness, kept thinking they were the ones that were doing it. If you remember the story of Samson, he was this most powerful man that ever lived. And he toyed with that privilege and gave riddles about it and everything else like he was the one that controlled that. It was all God. And Samson was deprived of that power for a while. And then he recognized who he really was before God. You hear a lot of preaching about Job and all the suffering he did. But you don't hear much about Job near the end of that book saying, because Job was saying, I've never done anything really wrong. His friends were saying, oh, yes, you have. That's why you're getting punished. It's sin in your life. You know, a lot of people tell you that today, that that's why you're sick. You got sin in your life. Job was proclaiming his righteousness. But when he really saw God for who he was, it said he abhorred himself in sackcloth and ashes. If you want to be an effective believer doing the work of God, you must come to a place in your life where you abhor yourself. When you recognize that if it were not for the grace and mercy of God and the marvelous message given to Paul, we would be headed to hell yet today. That even as a believer, you are not righteous. You are declared righteous in God's sight. But you are still saddled with a sinful human nature that is the tool of Satan to completely deceive you and render you worthless in God's work. And he does it by you thinking you're something, rather than just saying, Lord, I submit myself to you. You are the only thing that matters. I give my life, I present my body a living sacrifice for your purpose and your glory. And the point I want to make here, if we ever get to it today, is God's going to do that. He is faithful, He is able, He's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He will do it. But as long as you want to maintain something in yourself that's meriting it, you will never achieve it. It's only by God's grace that you will experience it. So let's look at some examples here. Most of that big hunk of scripture I held up for you is identified as the law. It was given at Mount Sinai. That's called, or it's identified in the Bible, as the Old Covenant. Now, that was given after God had made a lot of promises to Abraham. And so what needs to be understood, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. When that old covenant was added, when the law was added, it became a conditional relationship between Israel and God. It was become continually, if you do this, then I will do this. A conditional relationship called the law. And that's identified as the old covenant. So let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 17 and 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, and then he identifies what that covenant is, the law, which was 430 years after this law was inserted, or this law was instituted 430 years after the promises that were given to Abraham. And so he says, it cannot disannul, it cannot undo the promises, that it should make the promise of none effect. Everything that God promised to Abraham is still in effect today. It hasn't been realized yet. For if the inheritance be of the law, if they could have the fulfillment of those promises by keeping the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so what he's saying is, the promises that were given to Abraham were in no way impacted whatsoever by that long period of time that they were under the old covenant. Now remember, that's the covenant of the law. Now, when was that covenant ended? Anybody want to volunteer a guess? At the cross. And then what was in place to be implemented? If not the old covenant, but the new covenant. And so what was the new covenant? We won't have to turn there, but my memory's not so good, but I think it's Jeremiah 31:31 that says, behold, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. You don't hear anything about Gentiles in there, do you? It's got nothing to do with us. This new covenant that we are now under the blood of has really nothing to do with the way we live today. The only relationship we have with it are the spiritual promises that were given to Abraham and the redemption that comes through the blood of the new covenant. We've been made able ministers of the new covenant, not to preach the promises given to Israel here on earth, but the spiritual promises about everlasting life and all of those things that come through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's go to some examples here to see the faithfulness. And listen, time's getting away, so I'm going to skip some of them for today. And let's go to Judges, because this is my favorite one. Judges chapter 7. And the point I want to make here is to show how God is taking care of Israel. He's doing it all for them. But he's doing it through the agency of human beings. That's the key. He's using human beings to fulfill his purpose here on earth. And so I encourage you to read this with your spouses and your children or other people and talk about what a glorious truth this is. And we're just going to jump in. I'd encourage you to read from Judges chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8. But we're going to jump in chapter 7 and discuss the faithfulness of God in every circumstance. But anyway, here's the situation. Israel has continually been rebelling against God, and they go through in the book of Judges a cycle. We have in the Bible Joshua and Judges and then the rest. And Joshua took them into the land, and God said, I'll drive them all out in front of you. All you have to do is possess it. I'm not going to drive them out of the land completely right away, or it'll all grow up in briars and thistles, and you'll have to, he said, I'll just drive them out like a neutron bomb deal. I'll go ahead of you and with thorns and or with hornets and wasps and everything, and I'll drive them all out, and all you got to do is go in and possess it. And whenever Israel walked in the commandments of God, we find no place where they were ever defeated. I can't find any place in Scripture where anybody was ever killed when Israel was living in a right relationship under the law. It's only when they broke the law, or only when they were deceitful, or when they were doing something outside of God's will, that they suffered here on earth. But anyway, here in the book of Judges, they're in a time of repression by the Midianites. The history of Israel is they would turn to God and say, yes, you're our God, we're guilty, we're no good, only you can do it. And God would elevate them and deliver them from all their enemies. And then when they get up on top, just like us, when we're up on top, we start to think, boy, I did this. I'm pretty good at what I'm doing now. I can handle this. So God has to bring us down just like he would Israel. But he does it different in our lives today than he did it then. Then he did it very overtly. He warned them, if you disobey me, I'm going to send Gentile nations against you. I'm going to punish you with them. And it's amazing, they must have been really dumb. Because he'd tell them over and over again, they'd still ignore him. And sure enough, that's what's going to happen here. They've been under the pressure of these Midianites, and now the Midianites have surrounded them, or they're right on their doorstep to invade them, and an angel of the Lord appears to a man by the name of Gideon. Now let me just set I can show you the scriptures later, but there's 135,000 soldiers, warriors, Midianites, armed to the teeth, ready at their commander's charge to go in there and destroy Israel. 135,000. So now let's begin with Judges chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. I even jumped in. No, we're all right. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Gideon's put out a call to all the Israelites and said, come on, we got to get an army ready to fight these guys. And he ends up, he's put this call out, and so here in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands. Now God is going to give the enemy into their hands, but they got too many people to do that. So the Midianites are 135,000. You know how many Jewish warriors he's got? Well, let's just read this right here in a second. Why does he not want them to have so many? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. Unless Israel would get puffed up and say, we're a better army than they are. We're stronger than they are. He says, you got too many men. And so he gives them some instructions. Verse 3. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 32,000 against 135,000 was too many. And so now they're pared down to 10,000. Now that sounds like the odds are a little fair, right? And so what does God say now? And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down onto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people onto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth up the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, he shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down with their knees to drink the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took their victuals in hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian, 135,000, was beneath him in the valley. And so now God's got it down where there are no odds with God. But he's got it pared down where if they think that the 300 of them could beat 135,000 warriors, and most of these guys were farmers usually, then they're still really proud. And you know what? That's sort of been Israel's history. They still think they did it all. And they denied their Savior yet today. It's only going to be when God does it over again and he puts this law in their hearts and changes their minds will they ever really believe in their Messiah. And so let's look at the result of this. Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, out of 135,000 men, after the first battle and a little bit of cleanup, there's 15,000 of them left. For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. And in that battle, there's a place in the scriptures where it says something to the effect that Gideon and his 300 men pursued them, the ones that were running away. So after killing, and they didn't kill every one of them, by the way. That's how God intervened. He had it set up so he would bring such disarray and chaos in the battle that they killed each other before Israel even had to kill any of them. And that's how God does it. But when we see something like that, we should be able to believe that God hasn't really changed in the way that he controls what's being done today. He's orchestrating it all. He's working it all for his glory and our good. And so again, in our lives, we can trust in that. So wouldn't you think Israel would just say, oh God, you're the greatest, we'll never turn our back on you again? They might say that, because I've said that at times. God, you're so faithful, I'll never fail you again. Only to go on 2 minutes later have to eat those words or something. I mean, that's just the nature of sinful man apart from Christ. So let's jump over to verse 33 in chapter 8. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. As soon as Gideon died, they turned back to their idols. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Isn't it amazing that God is so gracious and loving to us? When we see over and over again his chosen people, and I don't know about you, but when I first became a believer, I thought, how could Israel be so stupid? Now I say, how could I be so stupid so long in my life? How could I ever think that anything good would come out of me other than what God produces through me? How could I be so proud to think that I'm somebody special and I can live for God? And so next week, Lord willing, and again, we got through the first 2 pages of 5 pages of information for today, but I'm so excited about teaching, how do we live today? Do we live like Israel, saying, we can do it, God, just tell us what you want? Or do we come to a place in our lives where we're willing to submit, confess that apart from Jesus Christ, we're nothing? But now that God has saved us, put his Spirit in us, sealed us, and secured us for all eternity, all he wants now is our heart. to say, Lord, I give myself to you. I trust in you to complete your perfect will and purpose in my life. And I rest in that. Not proud, but humble and meek. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is to have your word for us, that we might gather from it examples and doctrine and truth, and that your Spirit might teach us how to test the things that differ, how to rightly divide the word, that we might be workmen who are approved, that we won't be ashamed when we stand at the Bema Seat, but we will rejoice with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, praising you for the riches of your grace and the great salvation that you've given us in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.